Our reading today can be found in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then in reply he will say to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Some years ago, I discussed a similar teaching of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In that context, I made the following observations, which remain pertinent to our discussion of Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30 today. The New Testament word translated narrow is the Greek word stenos. Stenos is an adjective in Greek, and narrow is a good translation. However, in my view, it would be a mistake to assume that Jesus' intention begins and ends with the Greek language. The Gospels have translated Jesus' teachings into Greek, but beneath that translation lie the Semitic languages of Aramaic and Hebrew. When the word stenos was used to translate the Hebrew of the First Testament, the Hebrew word it translated is tsar. Tsar was usually used in the First Testament to indicate distress. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, we find this: "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into human hands.'" The way of discipleship according to Jesus is narrow in the sense that it is pressing or squeezing. In other words, Jesus is not describing a one-lane highway or a footpath in a field or even a neglected road in a forest. He is describing a tight squeeze that's challenging to pass through. That's the end of the quotation. Unlike the passage in Matthew, however, in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, Jesus goes into greater detail about why the door is narrow. In Jesus' teaching in Luke, it is the owner of the house who makes the door narrow. In Jesus' words, "When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then in reply he will say to you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" So however wide the door might have been, in Jesus' telling, it's the owner who only opened the door a crack to see who had come seeking entry. The door was narrow for Jesus, that is, pressing or squeezing, because the owner was guarding the door. Any who wished to enter had to receive permission from the owner of the house. But in this case, the owner did not recognize those who had knocked, so he denied them entry. Furthermore, though this teaching of Jesus seems to have taken the form of a parable, by his choice of pronouns, Jesus made it personal and made the application quite clear. He continued, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers.'" Jesus has suggested that if one is to gain entrance to the owner's house, that person must be recognized by the owner. And this is not an isolated teaching of Jesus. We might be reminded that just a few verses after Jesus' parable of the narrow gate in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we find the following warning in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" In both passages, Jesus has suggested that there will be people who expect to be welcomed into the owner's house who will be denied entrance. In Luke, The petitioners indicate that they had spent time with the owner, eating and drinking and listening to his teachings. In Matthew, the petitioners indicate that they had preached in the owner's name and were even able to cast out demons and do many deeds of power in his name. However, in both cases, the owner's response was the same. In Matthew, "I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers." And in Luke, "I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers." And in case we weren't sure what Jesus meant by the owner's house, he clarified his intent as follows in Luke chapter 13, verses 28 to 30. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The owner's house is the kingdom of God. And according to Jesus, taking Matthew and Luke together, there are those who would seek entry, who would knock on the door and desire to enter the kingdom of God, who knew Jesus, who ate and drank at his table, who listened to his teachings, and who even preached, performed miracles, and brought healing to people in his name, who will not be allowed to enter. Not only is this a distressing revelation of Jesus, but it might also seem to contradict what has been proclaimed in other passages of Scripture. For instance, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul wrote the following: "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The Scripture says no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." One could certainly interpret Paul's teaching in this passage to mean that all it takes to gain entry into the kingdom of God is a belief in the details of the story of Jesus, a confession of Jesus as Lord, and a calling upon his name for salvation. However, Jesus will not allow us to interpret Paul's meaning in that way. After all, in Luke chapter 13, verse 25, the seekers at the owner's door both call him Lord and ask for the door to be opened to them. That is, they call upon his name for salvation. But in Jesus' telling, they are denied. Why are they denied? Well, in both Matthew and in Luke, Jesus has told us they are denied because they are evildoers. The Greek phrase translated evildoers in the New Revised Standard Version is ergatai adikias, which means workers of injustice or workers of iniquity or those who labor in the cause of wickedness. In response to the question, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" Jesus has indicated that more than simply having knowledge of Jesus or calling him Lord, or knocking on his door, or teaching others about him, or even doing impressive feats in his name will be required to gain entry into the kingdom of God. For a person can do all these things and at the same time continue to labor in the service of wickedness or injustice or unrighteousness. Jesus' warning here is actually similar to one proclaimed by Jeremiah centuries earlier to the people of the tribe of Judah. Jeremiah's warning can be found in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 18. He said, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe?' Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your ancestors, just what I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, just as I cast out all your kinsfolk, all the offspring of Ephraim." According both to Jesus and to Jeremiah, to be known by God, to be recognized by God, to be allowed entry into the kingdom of God, one must agree to live in submission to God's teachings and requirements. This is, in fact, what it means to say Jesus is Lord. It's not a confession simply of acknowledgement. It's a confession of subordination to his lordship. In short, Jesus is warning his followers that no amount of knowledge or good deeds will outweigh one's rebelliousness against the lordship of Jesus. The writer of the book of Hebrews warned followers of Jesus similarly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, when he wrote, "For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And yet, as was true in Jesus' day, there are many Christians today who feel that all that we've just discussed represents a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul also write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." And of course, yes, Paul did write these words, and they do declare that salvation is not a matter of one's own effort or work, but comes to us by the grace of God through faith. However, the full passage out of which this verse has been taken is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which reads in its completion as follows: "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." As was declared by Jesus, as was declared by Jeremiah, as was declared by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, has also been declared by the Apostle Paul in these verses. Just as the salvation of ancient Israel took them out of slavery to the nation of Egypt and into submission to God as their one Lord, so the salvation of all who would follow Jesus takes them out of slavery to the twin powers of sin and death and into a life of grateful submission to Jesus as Lord. Our salvation has been a means to an end. In the Apostle Paul's words, "We were dead through the trespasses and sins in which we once lived, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, we are becoming what he had always intended us to be, beings created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Jesus did not die simply to acquit sinners. Jesus died for us to free us from the power of sin, that we might live the rest of our lives in submission to Jesus' example and teachings. There are some who would claim that any such arrangement would mean that humans receive some of the credit for being welcomed into the kingdom of God, and therefore any such interpretation of Scripture suggests that salvation is, at least in part, a result of human effort. That's not how I hear what Jesus, Jeremiah, and Paul have declared, but even if it were, in my view, we are beholden to submit to the teachings of Jesus, even if they invalidate our traditional understandings of the way things work. In other words, if Jesus says that human beings have some role to play in salvation, then who are we to correct Jesus? But I digress. I think the reason Paul could declare so confidently that salvation was not by human effort or work is precisely the point. In Jesus' teaching both in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, and in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, the people were trying to gain access to the kingdom of God by their own strenuous effort. In Luke, the people had gotten to know Jesus, they had listened to his teachings, and they had taken the initiative to knock on the door of his house. Even so, all of this effort did not gain them access. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, the people had preached and taught others about Jesus. They had healed people of diseases and done miraculous works in Jesus' name. And yet all of that effort did not gain them access to the kingdom of God. In both of these teachings, Jesus has said much the same as the Apostle Paul. Human effort will not gain us access to the kingdom of God. Well, then what will gain us access? According to Jesus, we have to be recognized by God. Okay, well, what would cause God to recognize us? God will recognize the citizens of his kingdom by their stance before the confession that Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus their Lord? Are these people living in submission to Jesus as Lord? Does their confession correlate with their behavior? No one, by effort, success, achievement, or goodness, will gain entrance to the kingdom of God. Those who gain entrance will be those who have truly bowed their knees to Jesus, those who truly have believed that he is Lord and have treated him as Lord with their lives. So, do humans earn the right to gain entrance by obedience? No. Humans will be welcomed into the kingdom of God if they truly have faith in Jesus. That is, if they truly believe Jesus is Lord, and therefore treat him as such. Obedience does not earn us entrance into the kingdom. Faith in Jesus is all that is required, but faith is demonstrated not simply by what we say, but by what that confession causes us to do in response. In Matthew, between his parable of the narrow gate and the warning we have been discussing, Jesus explained this as follows. This is Matthew 7:15-20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. And of course, as Jesus has cautioned us in the verses that follow, the fruit that God is looking for are not mighty deeds, great teaching, miraculous healings, or grand verbal confessions. The fruit that will cause God to recognize us can only be produced by God himself. And so the fruit is evidence of true faith in Jesus, because it cannot be produced by human effort, but only by the Spirit of God. This fruit is love, but not love as defined by any given culture at any given time. Love as defined by God, which has been summarized for us in at least two teachings of the Apostle Paul. The first can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, which reads as follows. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The second can be found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26, which reads as follows. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, or in Jesus' words, they will not be recognized by God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. To return to our context in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, how will the owner recognize those who are truly citizens of his household? He will recognize them by their fruits. Those who do not produce the fruit for which he is looking will be strangers to him. They will not be permitted to enter. The lack of fruit will demonstrate they do not know him. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.